We've had some brilliant hymns and songs this morning that have focused on God's glory, on His holiness, on His greatness. And I want to, this morning, for us to focus on God. Not on us, but on God. Because so often, so all too often, things seem to focus on us rather than on God and His glory. And we're going to look this morning at what God is most passionate about. You might be a little bit shocked to find out it's not about us. It's not about us. And that comes as quite a shock to some people, that God is not most passionate about us. Western society has slidden from a God-centeredness to a man-centeredness. What I mean by that is that when the Western society was first blessed with the Christian message, when the church and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ went through the Western world, slowly it had that permeation through, it permeated through the Western society, and it became very much more a God-centered society. You can see that in the art. You can see that in painting, in everything, music. Everything just had an order about it, and it was always a representation of the beauty of God's creation. And then, of course, we had the Great Enlightenment, and then it all went out the window when people said that God was dead and never existed. And so confusion starts to reign back into society. Art reflects that. Everything's disjointed, isn't it? Music is not harmonious anymore. It's a noise, a lot of it. So great books that have been written by people like Francis Schaeffer wrote Escape from Reason. And John Blanchard wrote a brilliant book, which I have referred to many, many times. And I would suggest to every Christian that they should read John Blanchard, Does God Believe in Atheists? Because they clearly show how the gospel message changed society. And now as we go further and further away from God, so society goes back to its paganism and its roots. It doesn't take much to notice what the priorities in the Australian culture are. What is the primary focus of most Australians today? Sport. Sport is the god, especially AFL. And then closely followed by rugby and swimming and such like. Yeah, sport is the god and the preoccupation of Australians, along with materialism, the desire to have things, to have the best of everything, to be surrounded by comfort and leisure and pleasure. That has become the ultimate goal of seeking, of obtaining in life. Materialism, where things spiritual are not that important anymore and have been slowly pushed out of our society. Now, what I want us to do this morning is to ask ourselves individually, what about us? Where do we sit in all of this? What is your priority in life? What is my priority in life? What concerns you most? What concerns me most? Because the church has not gone unscathed. The church has been greatly influenced by this philosophy, this growing philosophy of the society out there. We bring this garbage into the church, where God is no longer God on His throne, but a God who we put there every now and again and take away when it suits us. What is your greatest passion? What is your greatest love? Because these things will dictate on what our focus is in life. What is it that is most important to you? What is it that drives you, that motivates you in life? Now, some of us will be acquainted with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The very first statement of the Catechism is this: what is the chief purpose for which man is made? What is the chief purpose for which man is made? And the answer is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Brilliant. That sums up exactly what the Bible teaches. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is our chief purpose on earth, for what God has placed us here for. To glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. But have you ever asked yourself, turn that around a little bit, have you ever asked yourself, if that's our chief purpose, what's God's chief purpose? What is God's chief end? To what? No.
To love Him.
To love Himself. Because He is the supreme being. There is no one greater than Him. His purpose, what He's most passionate about, is His glory. It's His name is what He is most passionate about. He's jealous for His glory and for His name. Now, I said, no, it's not about us. It's not about us, but we'll see how it benefits us very shortly. It does come round to our benefit. But the first passion of God is His glory. It's His name, not us. God is most certainly God-centered. He is not man-centered. He is God-centered. That is what He is most passionate about, is His glory, is His name. His first concern is about His name and His glory. So that should be the basis for all that we do as well. As His people, our first commitment, our first passion should be for His glory, first and foremost. God does everything for His glory. Everything He has done, created, saved, whatever, it's all for His glory. And that should be our concern as well. As we read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says to the Corinthians, do all to the glory of God, whether you eat or drink. And I ask you, every time you eat, do you thank God for that? Every time you drink a drink, do you thank God for that? As Christians, we should give thanks to God for everything. We can never be over the top enough. The role of the Holy Spirit is to burn into you and me that same passion that God has for His glory. He's been burning with it for all eternity. God's love for God, His glory, His passion is Himself. And now in Christ, God glorifies in the perfection that we see in Christ, because that is a reflection of God Himself. As we read in Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. So it's important, brothers and sisters, that we have this. It's important that we have and make every effort to understand, to have on board in our understanding the implications for us that God is most passionate for His glory and what that means to us. You know, when we look at the word glory in the Hebrew, it means beauty, it means ornament, it means distinction and pride. In fact, in a negative sense, in Isaiah chapter 10 verse 12, God refers to the king of Assyria, who He uses to punish Israel. It says He will punish the king of Israel as well, because he had willful pride in his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. So in a negative sense, it's about elevating yourself above your position. But for God, who is above Him? No one. So it's okay for God, but not for us. In the Greek, the word doxa, where we get doxology, It's about having an estimate, an opinion, resulting from a good opinion. If you look in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the word denotes the manifestation of perfection of God's character. It is his righteousness, his holiness, of which obviously all men fall short. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, it talks about the Father of glory. That means that God is the source of all glory. He is the provider of all glory. Everything comes from God. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, this seems a little bit like God's a bit egotistical, that he's a bit sort of up himself. No, he's not. Like I said before, there is no one greater than God. He is the supreme being. Do you remember when he made a promise to Abraham? Who did he make that oath with? Whose name did he use to swear on? His own. Because there was no one greater than God. Jonathan Edwards wrote a very good book about this whole subject of God's glory. And he entitled it, The End for Which God Created the World. In other words, the reason, we put it in English now, as the reason why God created the world. And he said this, God had respect to himself as his last and highest end in his work, because he is worthy in himself to be so, being infinitely the greatest and best of all beings. All things else with regard to worthiness, importance, and excellence are perfectly as nothing in comparison of him. All that is ever spoken of in Scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. Everything is for the glory of God. That's why Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So I ask you, why did God create the world? For his glory. Why did he create human beings? For his glory. Why did he take a people to himself, Israel? For his glory. Why does he save you and me? For his glory. For his glory. God is passionate about his glory. You know, we want biblical proof about Israel. Look at Isaiah 43, verse 6. He says, Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. The whole emphasis of that one verse is harping back to the creation. God created the world. He created human beings. He created Israel for his glory. Everything God does is for his glory. Romans chapter 9, if you look at that, in the NIV it's got the little heading, God's sovereign choice. You know, why does, when Paul's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why does he say, like a potter, he made some from the lump of clay, vessels of honour and vessels of dishonour in the world? Why? Verse 22. To make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory. That's a whole new message in itself. But he created both everything and saved some for his glory. Why did God raise up Pharaoh? Look at verse 17 in Romans there. Why did he raise up Pharaoh? Why did he harden his heart when he delivered Israel from slavery? Well, quoting from Exodus, I have raised you up, talking to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The explanation given to Moses from God was that I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, that is the Israelites. But I will gain honor, glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his enemies, and the Egyptians will know that I am Lord the God. I am the Lord God. See, this might all seem a bit hard and a bit harsh, but we need to keep one thing in mind here, brothers and sisters. God is God. He is sovereign. He is creator. This is his universe. It's not ours. This is his earth. It's not ours. And we, as much as we feel we're important, we are his creatures. He created us. He shaped and formed us in our mother's wombs. We are here by his will. The breath that we breathe is what he put into us. The spirit that we live with is the spirit that he's given us. The spirit by which we walk with him is the spirit that he has given us. Who has known the mind of the Lord? The scriptures ask. Who has been his counselor? How dare we question God? How dare we doubt him? Proverbs 6:14 says, the Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. Nothing is outside of his sovereign will. Isaiah 43:7, I created for my glory whom I formed and made. That's quite confronting, but it's the truth. It's what the Bible tells us. So, then my second point is, why is it so important for us to be fully aware of this? Why is it important that we'd be stunned, shocked even, about God's focus on his glory, on his own godness? The reason why we need to be aware of it is because many people say they're God-centered. They're God-centered just so long as they believe that God is man-centered. In other words, there's a subtlety here in the way of we think about things. We might think we centered our lives on God, but in fact, actual fact, what we're actually doing is using him as a way of making us feel good about ourselves, in a way of lifting up our faltering egos and our esteem, so that we might be able to trust others and trust ourselves, rather than placing our trust in God. You see, subtly today in a lot of preaching, this shifting towards man-centeredness. In Christian counselling and psychology, it's almost like, well, we'll take all this theory from the world and then we'll find Bible verses to fit it, instead of going to the Word of God first. See, the very real danger for you and I, and for all Christians, we must consider the implication of what it means that God loves his glory more than he does us. And that is the foundation on which all of his love for us is based. His glory. We must be as God-centered as he is God-centered. Constantly through the Old Testament prophets were warning Israel about focusing upon man before God, putting man before God. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Who put that there? God did. Of what account is he? Psalm 146, verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. Jeremiah 17:5. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And so it goes on in Isaiah. Now, as I say, this might all come as a bit of a shock to you, that God's first commitment is not to you and me. It is to himself. But the offshoot of this is that His absolute commitment to his name, to his glory, is that we can be absolutely assured of every promise that God makes, especially in our salvation. God loves his glory so much that he will not let anything or do anything that will defame his name or diminish his glory. Can you see how that benefits us? His glory and his passion for his glory is our absolute assurance of being safe in his arms. Isaiah 42 verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Isaiah 48 verse 11. For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Have you asked yourself, when you look through the Old Testament, why did God spare Israel when it rebelled against him on the border of the promised land? When they refused to go in because they thought the enemies were too great for them. And he allowed them to wander around for 40 years until that generation perished. Why do you think he let that happen? If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 20, or note it down and look at it later on, God says, but for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nation in whose sight I had brought them out. He didn't wipe them out because he didn't want anything to defame his name. Why didn't God destroy Israel when they thumbed their noses at him and asked for a king? They wanted to be like all the other nations around them. They didn't want God as their king. Why? Why didn't he wipe them out? 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 22 says, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people. You see, it's not about us. It's about his glory. Psalm 79, if you want to jot it down and look at it later on, expresses the nation of Israel's absolute outrage at the fall of Jerusalem in 580 BC. And it portrays their absolute desperation as they cry out to God for help. They ask for forgiveness. They ask for mercy because they acknowledge that they had broken the covenant with God. Verse 8 says, do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Notice the basis on which they plead to God. It wasn't because they were going to change their lives. It wasn't because they were in danger. It wasn't because they wanted to save themselves. They wanted God's name to be glorified. They pleaded for his passion, for his love, for his glory. That was the basis on which they cried out to him. Verse 9. Help us, O God, our Saviour, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. See, they didn't excuse their sins. They didn't act as if they had never sinned. They didn't make light of it. What they did was they appealed to God's glory, so that the nations around them would not get the idea that God was weak or fickle or too fickle to save his people. Verse 10, why should the nations say, where is their God? Why did God allow the Israelites to come back from the Babylonian captivity, from their exile? Why did he allow that to happen? Well, you've turned to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 17. Daniel prays there, now our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. So I remind you, again, God's love for his glory, his own name, is the one and only true source of free grace, and the rock, the sure foundation of our absolute security in him, his glory. Why did God bother with Israel? Why did he keep persevering with them? Ezekiel 36 verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. And he says in chapter 36, verse 32, I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. Why does God do it? For the sake of his glory, for the sake of his name. Let's get it in the right perspective. Isaiah 48:9. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold back from you so as not to cut you off. For his own name's sake, for his glory, God justifies the people that he calls in order that he might be glorified. Why have you been saved? Why have I been saved? We had our reading from Ephesians chapter 1. Why did God predestine us to be adopted as sons in Jesus Christ? In accordance with his pleasure and will. Look at verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. Look at verse 12. For the praise of his glory. Look at verse 14, to the praise of his glory. That's why we've been saved, for his glory. Why did God send the Son, Jesus Christ, to Israel? Romans 15, verse 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Why is it that Jesus died on the cross? Why did he come to that final hour on the cross? Jesus said himself, now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again. Christ died to glorify the Father and to put right all the insult and all the dishonor that we had brought on God's glory. Our only hope, brothers and sisters, is the fact that the death of Christ put right what we had done wrong. All the dishonor that we brought to God, Jesus rectified and put it right. Romans 3 verse 24. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, that is, a sacrifice of putting things right, through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you grasp this morning how much God loves his glory. He loves his name. He's committed with all his infinite resources, all his eternal might. He is committed to his glory. He is committed to preserving his honor, his holy name. When Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 13, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. It doesn't mean that we are saved in spite of our unfaithfulness and our faithlessness. What it means, as it says in verse 12, if we disown him, he will disown us. But it goes on to say a bit further on that he cannot disown himself. So if we are in Christ and Christ is in us, he will not disown us. God's allegiance is to his glory, not to us. He's committed to being God long before anything else. Do you know this? Have you considered it? Have you pondered it? Have you meditated on it? Do you state all the answers to your prayers to God on the basis of him being jealous for his glory, for his name's sake? Jeremiah 14:7 says, "Although our sins testify against us, O Lord, do something for the sake of your name, for our backsliding is great. We have sinned against you." Psalm 79, verse 9. "Help, O God, our Saviour, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake." How often do we pray, "O Lord, for my sake, do something"? Not for his glory. "For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great." How much of the driving force behind our prayers are motivated by the passion for the glory of God? In the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Hallowed be your name." What does that mean? It says, "Lord, glorify your name." It's a petition to God to glorify himself first in our lives too. Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Do all to the glory of God." Now, if before today you hadn't considered this, hopefully today we will go away with this foundation now in our thinking, because it's based on God's glory that we can be most assured that God will uphold all his promises, all his faithfulness to us, if we have placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his death has set us free and paid off our sins. It's because of his glory, his passion, that we can be absolutely assured that we are safe in the arms of Christ. You know, if we are led by God, we are indwelt by God. And God wants us to revel in his passion for his glory. Take it on board, brothers and sisters, and let our lives be enriched as we relish the glory of God. Everything about God, his agape love, his love for sinners, everything is based on his passion for his glory, for his name's sake. Let me finish on Psalm 72, verse 19. "Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Thank you, Lord. We will now sing our final songs.